Heavenly Father doeth all things well and in all perfection, and with respect to his children, always out of love. And it's always for their good and for his glory. And this includes his chastening of his children as necessary and to the degree necessary. Now, no earthly father wants to have to chasten his children. But he does it because it's for their good and it's his duty. We do not think that God wants to be chastening his children all the time. But we need it. And sometimes we need much of it. As they say, no earthly father wants to chasten his children if he doesn't have to. Now, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. And so we see that's very much in the same vein of truth as what we read earlier of the Lord loving his children, and so he corrects them because they are his children. And it's a proof that we are when he chastens us. Now, God keeps no record of wrongs, praise the Lord. He keeps no record of wrongs made right and of sins forgiven. They're buried as in the depth of the sea, and we can be so very thankful for that. Now, the second thing we would speak to concerning our text is the purpose of the chastening of God. We need to speak on that. What is the purpose of this? Our Heavenly Father does not chasten his children in wrath nor out of vengeance. I repeat, he never chastens out of wrath or vengeance his beloved children. That is not to say we can't displease him. It is not to say we can't offend him. But as far as his hot wrath, that such as he has against the unsaved, no. And it's not out of vengeance, it's for correction. The unbelieving world lies under the wrath of God. And those who die without Christ, those who die in their sins, will suffer the just wrath of God for all eternity, having no means or way or merit whereby to propitiate, that is, make the wrath-ending acceptable atonement, propitiate that wrath and that punishment due to them for their sins. Now, God's wrath and vengeance has in different times and different places throughout history also been visited upon, yes, individuals and nations in this life as well. I think of his wrath and his vengeance, I say, being visited upon individuals, not those in Christ. He chastens them out of love, but individuals and nations. But God does not chasten his children out of wrath or vengeance. But again, we can displease him. We deserve his wrath. But because of Christ, there's no more wrath against us. But we can displease him, of course. Our sins can come between us and him. But Christ, those in Christ, are never again subject to the wrath of God, nor his wrath in him when it comes to his beloved children. But this is not to suggest that the chastening of God is something the Christian ought not to concern himself with then. Oh, I'm not worried then. He doesn't really have this hot wrath and vengeance again. Well, no, we should concern ourselves with the chastening of the Lord for two key reasons at least. First, because we are chastened for our shortcomings or our wrongdoings, for correction. And there's different degrees of this wrongdoing. Every Christian should deeply desire out of love for the Lord to please him by cheerful, willing obedience and increasing sanctification and fruitfulness. We should desire not to have to be chastened, including because it's painful, but certainly because of love. That's the first reason. And secondly, I already brought it up. It can be a very painful thing. There are different degrees of chastening. It's for our good, yes, but it's painful during the chastening. It can be very painful. Now, we've already mentioned that the Lord's chastening of his people is a disciplining of them for the purpose of correcting them and training them in the ways of righteousness. But correcting in what way? Training in what way? Our text speaks of the chastening of the Lord yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's a key thing to understanding the text, that word righteousness, unto them which are exercised thereby. That grace of righteousness, the righteousness spoken of is the personal righteousness of the children of God. We were not justified unto life by any personal righteousness of our own, which, of course, we had very little, if any. There's none righteous, no, not one. And any so-called righteousness we had was utterly polluted with our unpardoned, unpurged sins, and so it was as filthy rags. Again, there is none righteous, no, not one. We were justified unto life by the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus. I do not mind repeating these things over and over. So long as I preach, I will repeat them. Because one, we need to understand them and have them just engraved indelibly in our heart with understanding. And two, we ought to rejoice in this, and it ought to stir us up with love for the Lord. What great things he's done for us. We were justified unto life by the imputed righteousness Christ Jesus wrought out by his perfect obedience under the law. I say perfect and painful obedience under the law. And he finished this on the cross by his suffering and dying to make the acceptable atonement for our imputed sins by his suffering and death of infinite worth. He being not just sinless man, but the Son of God. Infinite worth, redeeming us from the curse of the law and everlasting death in hell, redeeming us and purchasing for us everlasting life as a child of God with all that that comprehends, and we have talked about that. Now, all of this Christ did and accomplished as our head, our Redeemer, and our surety. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to and accounted as the believers, the one that has believed on Christ. It is accounted as his legally for the purpose of justification unto life. That one time judicial declaration by God that positions that child, that man, that woman, as a child of God, declares him just before God with regard to what the law requires and justifies him unto life. And it's all legal. It's all outer. Theologians call it an alien righteousness because it's not the sinner's righteousness, it is Christ. But we don't have to get into those sort of theological terms. But it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But with regeneration, as you well know, begins the lifelong process of sanctification. Regeneration is the first step of sanctification. And that involves then a growing personal righteousness and holiness within. Righteousness and holiness, I said. There is this righteousness within, and we have these graces, and we have, but the reality is that we yet have a sin nature. And so there needs to be an increasing purification, if you will, within. And so even our righteousness becomes more purified and more holy before God, and more right with regard to it being righteousness. Now, it's that righteousness that's spoken of in our text as the fruit of the chastening of God. Now, how would we define that personal righteousness as to its character and nature? We can say it is very simply comprehended. I say very simply comprehended by a willing conformity to the will of the Lord, as revealed in his word, all of his word. And it may be called our evangelical righteousness, or I should say evangelical obedience to the moral law and all our duties as the redeemed children of God. We have duties the world doesn't have. All men and women are under the moral law. Those yet in the world are under the moral law for obedience, for justification, which they can't perfectly obey, so they can't be justified that way. They must be justified by faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his imputed righteousness counted as theirs. But we, who are his people, are still under the law for obedience. And so we look at the moral law and we realize, As Christians, we are under that law for obedience, and we have increased responsibilities as the children of God. The children of God. Now, it's plain that there is no child of God who is perfect as to his personal righteousness. Far, far from it. That is not an excuse. But when we consider that righteousness includes our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and compare our righteousness to the perfect righteousness of Christ, we see we are far, far from perfect righteousness, having perfect righteousness, even the most righteous Christian. That is not an excuse. That is just the reality. We shouldn't be satisfied with that. God isn't. That's what our text is about. But on the other hand, then, day by day, our personal righteousness ought to be growing toward perfection. It'll be perfected in glory. It'll be perfected when we're perfected in glory, and not before then. Now, our Heavenly Father is patient and long-suffering with us. If you are in Christ, I am not telling you anything you don't already know. But I will tell you, preaching is experiential, and I know he is extremely patient and long-suffering with us. He has been with me. And I'm sure all of you in Christ would assent to that. Certainly, even with those not in Christ, they should confess that God has been long-suffering and patient with them as well. How do they know that? Because they are still in the land of the living and not in the depths of hell right now. And he was long-suffering and patient with all of us while we were yet in the flesh, in the world, not saved. With me, it was for 32 years of long-suffering and patience. But we Christians know that the Father, who's now our Heavenly Father, is very patient and long-suffering with us. But at the same time, as our Father, he expects us and requires us to be concerned from the heart with and seek to conform ourselves to righteousness. And with the effect then being a growing personal righteousness within each, which then manifests itself outwardly in our worship, in our words, in our works, in our walk. This requires us to humble ourselves before the Lord and look at ourselves and really see ourselves and consider what righteousness is. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord and his word, and we rightly judge ourselves and our great need. We can look all around at everyone else, but we better look at ourselves. This is our responsibility. Look at ourselves and look and judge our great need, and then to diligently pray and apply ourselves to the means of grace, all the while having a great concern to walk in what I believe we can sum up as we speak of this righteousness, to walk in the right ways of the Lord. I am partial to that statement. That phrase, the right ways of the Lord, I think it so well comprehends how we are to live. And the Christian ought to willingly, gladly do this, knowing the great blessing of doing so, and the danger and the injury and the loss of not doing so. And yet we have an enemy within. And then there's the world and the devil without. And so no one, I think, here is going to contest the statement that there is a fierce war with sin. And at times it's fiercer than other times. If we look at it in the right way, if we understand what it is, judging it by perfect righteousness, and we see it. And the Christian life has to be a life of militancy, so to speak, because there is a fight. There's a good fight to fight, and we realize that. That's why we need to be long-suffering with each other. We see our own failings. We see our own weak spots. Different weak spots in different people. Certainly the devil, he is an opportunist. He knows your weak spots, and he's watching. And he knows when to suddenly exploit the weak spots. Bring things up in your mind Maybe things that trouble you. Maybe things that you struggle with and don't fully understand, whatever it is. So there's a fight. There's a battle. There needs to be sympathy with each other. We need to be thankful to the Lord every day for his patience with us. But the reality is we need to, at the same time, not rest content where we're at. That's not for our good. Certainly isn't for the Lord's glory. And in time, it'll bring chastening. Now, it bears mentioning, it is in fact vital to mention, that it is a very, very great mistake for Christians in such increasingly depraved times to look at the world and look at how bad it is, how unrighteous and how depraved in different areas and different ways, and then get into our heads, if we simply abstain from the obvious sins of the flesh, we are now righteous. There is much more to righteousness than that. There is far more. Righteousness, again, very simply summed up, may be said to comprehend a conforming to the right ways of God in all things. Yes, there is a, put it this way, not doing of unrighteousness, but it is essential to personal righteousness that there also be a doing of righteousness. Now, the scriptures are clear in this regard. 1 John 2, verse 29, if ye know that he, the Lord, is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's one of the marks and evidences of regeneration that there is a doing of righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Romans 8, 6, or the chapter 6, but the verses are 12 through 18. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, that is for justification any longer, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Again, not under the law for justification, but under the law for obedience, as we know from this. God forbid we would sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, in thought, word, or deed. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, from the dominion of sin, we're not free of that sin nature, and we're not free from sinning at times. We know that when we look at what righteousness is, but free from the dominion of sin. It's not our master. Ye became the servants of righteousness. You no doubt remember the Apostle Paul's strong rebuke of Elymas the sorcerer. I bring this up because of that phrase I've used already several times today and in the past. Acts 13, verse 10, it's what he said to Elymas the sorcerer. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of God? You see how the right ways of God are here put in contrast and against unrighteousness. Christians must concern ourselves with the right ways of God, to put it simply, and conforming ourselves to the right ways of God, only with the help of the Lord and his sustaining, helping grace, of course. We must concern ourselves with more and more conforming to the right ways of the Lord as revealed in his word. The right ways of the Lord are not what someone over here thinks they are, or the Pope, or all of these false teachers. It's what is in his word. And with respect then to our faith, our practice, our walk, our works, our words, and our ways. If we neglect the right ways of the Lord, if we just go our own way, and maybe not entirely, but in certain ways, or a particular way, instead of the right way of the Lord, and we're talking even the smaller things, if you will, then are we not, if we willfully do that, are we not ourselves perverting the right ways of the Lord in that way? We are perverting the right ways of the Lord if we willfully do these things. I say willfully. Now, these days, it has to be admitted, and we don't do so in joy, and we should never do so with some superior attitude or something, that there is a perverting of the right ways of the Lord, just an outright perverting, in many evangelical churches. And to a lesser or greater degree, and I mean with respect to, of course, doctrine and just to comprehend everything having to do with our walk and our words, our worship, and so forth, practice. Now, I say we, if we willfully in some smaller way just neglect the right way of the Lord, if we just reject it, though not outright by saying it, but we just ignore it, then we are also perverting the right ways of the Lord. And so we don't say these things out of any sort of superior attitude. We say these things for our own good, to remember this. But it is true. It's epidemic and obvious in the new evangelical churches. And in some that are not new evangelical, there are individuals, of course, there always are. But I mean they're out in the open, so to speak. I mean, it's obvious. And it's rampant. And so our concern must be to rightly discern the right ways of the Lord. In short, what is consistent with righteousness then? And what is righteousness? With the Lord's help, walk in that way. Walk in that way. I always think of Isaiah, and I won't go into the context, but Isaiah 30, verse 21, and in thine ears thou shalt hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. We want to hear the voice of the Lord by his word, teaching us, this is the right way, walk ye in it, the right ways of the Lord. Now the rich free grace of the Lord and prayer and the faithful work of the Holy Spirit with the word, by faithful preaching, but also by diligent reading ourselves and studying the word, these are the principal effectual means of an increase in personal righteousness. This will yield, if we practice what we have found in the Word and been instructed and commanded in the Word, as I say, we have prayer, and then we have this faithful work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts with the Word, by preaching and teaching and our own diligent reading and studying, then this will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We have to practice it. But our text has to do with the chastening of the Lord, yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What I have meant to emphasize is we should more and more be avoiding chastening by doing this, what is right, ourselves, not having to be chastened and corrected. You know, if a child's doing what's right, the father doesn't chasten him. You don't chasten a child that's doing right and being obedient. And so we want to do what's right and be obedient. It doesn't mean that God will immediately chasten us if we don't understand something, some smaller thing, and we're not in conformity yet. But once we know the truth, we've been told the truth, we've been taught the truth, we ought to be doing it, then we put ourselves in a position where if we don't want to do it or we ignore it, there can be chastening. And so we desire to avail ourselves directly of the grace of God and just be obedient more and more so. And God is very patient. We shouldn't think that suddenly we're chastened immediately if, as I say, we don't quite understand something with regard to his word. We're not quite doing things right. There's chastening for different reasons, and we'll talk about that. I mean, there is sin. There is backsliding. And it is sin also, but just not doing certain things we ought to do, even if we're not doing things we shouldn't do. Our text has to do with the chastening of the Lord yielding. So we're talking about chastening, yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what of that? We need to speak much more on that. Simply put, of course, every good and faithful human father knows that every child will need chastening. They will need chastening. And this for his own good. Some children need a lot more than others. That's just the way it is. There is a diversity in children. Some much more quickly yield to just instruction and the explanation of what's right and wrong, and this is what's expected. Others need to have it impressed upon their mind by applying something to a different part of their body, and that's the only way they seem to really understand it. So some children need more, some need less chastening, all need some as they're growing up. Also, every good father knows that chastening needs to begin at a young age. At a young age, very young age. But same time, there's more expected of a child as they grow older and can more comprehend things. There are certain things that you don't chasten, you know, a four-year-old for. But there's other things you do. A slap on the hand when they're reaching for something that they ought not, that may even hurt them, things like that. And then as children grow older, well, there's more expected of them. And there's more that they're chastened for then if, of course, they can understand now that they're not to do something and they're doing it. And so as they grow older, there's more expected. That's reflected in the chastening of the child. Discipline, of course, is always done for the good of the child. It's not done improperly. It's appropriate as to the means, and parents strive to chasten in love. I mean, parents aren't perfect. They make their mistakes. Not making excuses or anything, but, you know, we're glad that God is perfect. Now, I'll mention here that in our text, fathers are spoken of, mothers are not mentioned, as we look at the context of our text. Why is that? Well, mothers are not excused from rightly disciplining children, not at all. But fathers have the chief responsibility, and I will say this and stress it. Mothers are to support them in that, not undermine them. I mean, when the discipline is appropriate, and there's times maybe it isn't perfect, it could be a little inappropriate, and, you know, there can be some failing there or something, but yet mothers are not to go against fathers in that unless it's something where they have to. Because I've seen that, where fathers are undermined and there's good guy, bad guy sort of thing, and it's no good, and I've seen the fruit of that. But fathers are mentioned because they are the head of the family, and so disciplining is there, they are the chief in it. Now, turning from the human example to the Lord's perfect, holy chastening of his children, we would first say that, of course, we would reiterate, he acts in perfect righteousness and holiness, in love and mercy. We would next say that the longer one is a Christian, as we apply what we had said about the earthly fathers and children, the longer one is a Christian, the more the Lord expects that man or woman or young person to more rightly conform to the whole counsel of the Word of God, including in what might be called the lesser things, lesser but still important. And don't get me wrong with the way I said that, turning to the example of God. God is the example of discipline for human fathers, not the other way around. But we spoke of human fathers to make the point, as our text does, first, of leading us to God's perfect fatherhood and his discipline. Now, I say there is more expected as children of God. They go from being a babe in Christ, and they're there longer. They're growing up, so to speak. They should be, spiritually, just like some children. You know, they're supposed to grow up and mature. And yet you can see these days, and maybe it's always been true, but now it seems more rampant, you can see young people that are 18, 19, 20, whatever, and they're not grown up. They're immature. They're childish. There's not a very high standard. Now, as we talk about this and we talk about, you know, babes in Christ and then growing up more expected, that's not to say our Heavenly Father will turn a blind eye toward any sin by any of his children, and certainly not toward any willful violating of the right ways of the Lord. But certainly the longer one has been in Christ, the more he's had opportunity to learn and discern and rightly conform to the word of the Lord in all things, and the more ability he should have as far as spiritually discerning, I say. Now, new Christians, as I say, babes in Christ, they have so much to learn with respect to what constitutes the whole of faithful, sanctified, evangelical obedience concerning our worship of the Lord, our Christian walk, and our works for the Lord. It is painful to see how some pastors have so contemn the right ways of God that they aim their preaching and teaching and worship. It's all aimed at the world to be acceptable, or at the very least to the ones in the church that are babes in Christ. And I never go past that. It's very damaging, very destructive, and very wrong. But the Lord is very merciful and patient with his children, but in love he also requires them to advance in righteousness, requires us. And simply put, to advance in this conforming to the right ways of the Lord as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, to accomplish that, he's given us new hearts, and he's given us his word, and he's given us the Holy Scriptures, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as our infallible teacher to convict us, to lead us, to teach us with the word, to work effectually in our heart. And he's given us pastors to preach and teach us, and including by way of warning, reproving, and rebuking as necessary. But as our heavenly, loving, holy Heavenly Father, he also chastens us as necessary. And I will repeat, for our good and his glory, always for our good and his glory. And this brings up the question, when and how does God chasten his children? And before we briefly speak to that, I would just say another word on this, the right ways of the Lord. I have, of course, used that phrase several times already. I've used it other times to comprehend righteousness in the sense of diligently seeking to conform to the right ways of the Lord being essential to a growing personal righteousness which God requires in his children and which is for our good and our happiness, our safety. I will go back to the situation in the church just briefly. There are many ministers these days, as has been the case. I mean, all through history there's been these ministers, but there's many today. And sometimes there have been more in the past as well. More and sometimes less, always some who pervert the right ways of the Lord. They are obvious enemies of all righteousness, all of the right ways of the Lord. Whether wolves in wolves' clothing or wolves in sheep's clothing, those who claim to be the Lord's people, but who pervert right doctrine and practice, these are enemies of all righteousness. That's not too strong to say. It's not too strong a statement. Even with regard to those ministers who may be sound in doctrine, we will bring it down to that level of severity. There is, you know, we can go all the way on up to false teachers and to the Pope even, but we can talk of evangelical, new evangelical, Calvinist or Arminian, Reformed or Arminian, who may be sound in doctrine even, but they're obviously corrupt in practice. And by their example, they lead others into such unfaithfulness. These, I say, are enemies of all righteousness. Someone could say, no, they're not. They're just enemies of that point of righteousness. No, I say all righteousness. They are willfully doing this, and since leaven leavens, and once let any obvious, provable from the Scriptures corruption of the right ways of the Lord into a church, more unrighteousness will follow. And so they have made themselves enemies of all righteousness, all the right ways of God. But it's the same with our own hearts. If we willfully and persistently pervert a right way of the Lord, such unrighteousness in the heart, and that's the root of the problem, such unrighteousness will soon enough leaven us with more error in doctrine or practice. So we can't let these things into our heart or stay in our heart with regard to the right ways of the Lord, disobedience to them. Now, praise be to God, He's a faithful Father. If we will not be trained by grace and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the Word, then He will chasten us. And in a way, pity those obviously unfaithful ministers who continue on from compromise to compromise, from corruption to corruption, and seemingly never are chastened. There are those that you might say, well, I'm quite sure they're saved. I believe they are. I don't know. Well, if they continue on in this, you have to really question. But if they are saved, there's a chastening coming for them in this world, and it will be painful. They may be even taken out of this world, repenting before they leave, we would hope. We would think, otherwise they're not in Christ. But I say pity them, because it's coming. Pity them in that way. And of course, if they're not believers, they'll suffer the wrath of God eternally in hell. Now, how does God chasten His children? Certainly He chastens His true children in love and in perfect equity with respect to the chastening being entirely just and appropriate to that which required it. God chastens us in the conscience. I bring that up first. Does He not chasten us in the conscience? Have you never felt the chastening work of the Spirit in the conscience, which in turn, first of all, made you uneasy, took away peace, made you uneasy, made you feel guilty, made you troubled, gave you no peace, brought you to repentance and correction, and whatever the thing might be, small or larger, whatever it might be, in thought, word, or deed. Chastening in the conscience, this is how the Lord, I believe, works first. I know He does. And this is a principle means of the Lord's chastening of His beloved children. It's in the conscience. When chastening in the conscience does not in time, perhaps in a long time, God is so patient, perhaps for a very long time, when it doesn't bring repentance and reformation, a return to the right ways of the Lord, then we can be sure He won't allow His child to just continue on all his life in that sin, but He'll chasten more severely. It's my firm belief that the Lord's chastening of us in our conscience is by far the principal and the common way He does correct His children. And sometimes this is a thing repeated over and over. Sometimes the Christian may have a struggle, a fierce fight with some sort of sin in this case. I'm not talking about now just a willful, cleaving to a wrong doctrine or openly to some wrong practice, but just some sin. Perhaps a secret sin of some kind, of any kind. You can think of all kinds. And it may be a struggle, but he is struggling. But then at the same time, he may be struggling, but he's also giving in and going along with it as well. But then there's this chastening, and there is a true repentance. But then in time, perhaps the battle starts again. And there may be more than one failing, and there may be a long fight even to some extent. We're not saying that's good, but the Lord is faithful, and He will chasten, and He is faithful. And we're not saying He moves immediately to some other chastening. He's very faithful by chastening in the conscience. He knows. He knows what will bring His child into conformity with righteousness, and finally, and then forever, you might say. So He sees the whole thing. He knows if anything more severe is necessary. And so God, in love, as I understand His word, and I understand this issue, knowing us, knowing everything about us and what will happen, He may just continue for a long time chastening in the conscience, which is not pleasant. And there won't be peace. And there will be guilt. And there will be reformation. But He knows if that will be sufficient. And in the end, bring that person around. But there is a point when He'll move to more, if that's not going to be enough. We have to keep that in mind. What kind of chastening? Well, certainly sickness even of the body can be the chastening of the Lord, but at other times, and I want to stress this, it's not the chastening of the Lord. It might be because of a reckless, presumptuous way of life. It may be from other reasons. We have to be careful. We, in history, see some very righteous men and women who died young from sickness in the body, and we have all known such men and women. And we would not say, that was a chastening of the Lord. He was not following it the right ways. That's wrong. That's sinful. We ought never to do that. There's many reasons, people, God allows sickness. And we should be praying that the Lord would protect all of us. And if someone is sick or afflicted with something, pray for them. But there is enough in the scriptures to convince us that God does sometimes chasten with a sickness. In James, it speaks about the sick in the church and to pray for them and so that they'll get well, if it's God's will. But it also mentions that his sins will be forgiven. And that sort of intimates to us that, yes, sometimes it was brought on as a way of chastening him, bringing him to repentance or her. And then we also see with respect to the Lord's table, and we'll go to that a little bit later, that there are those who are chastened because they were showing, and I'm sure there's still some of this, just utter contempt for the Lord's table, utter contempt, open contempt. And they were chastened severely. And so, yes, there can be that sickness. The Lord also, and with regard to sickness, it need not always be leading to death or crippling or anything else. It can just be something much, much less. And the Lord also uses various hardships and setbacks in life sometimes to chasten his children. But again, not all such trials are chastening. I mean, the Lord will allow these things or bring them our way, oftentimes to build up our character in other ways and to refine the gold and remove the dross. But it's not necessarily chastening, but sometimes it is. And the Lord chastens, too, by persecution. And this in order to purify his church and bring his people back to the way of righteousness. But even there, it has to be stressed. Not all persecution is the chastening of the Lord for unfaithfulness. Some persecution is because of faithfulness. So we have to allow for various purposes of the Lord in these things. But all we're doing is we're saying, yes, chastening. The Lord does chasten. And we should keep in mind, there's the chastening in the conscience, which can be very painful. But then, yes, there are other ways he will chasten his children. Now, when trials of any kind come our way, it would not hurt us, obviously, to examine ourselves. It would be a good thing. Examine ourselves, our ways, and seek the Lord with respect to his purposes. But the simple truth is, I believe a troubled, uneasy, guilty conscience, which forbids us to have that peace of heart, which is, if you think of that, and peace in all things, that is, if you're a Christian, a sure sign of chastening. If you just have, you have a troubled conscience, you're uneasy in your mind, and there's just no peace, it's a sign of chastening. We know this also, that our Heavenly Father chastens in such a way as is just and proper to our shortcomings or sin in question. But even then, he hath not dealt with us, even as Christians, after our sin, as the psalmist thankfully, gratefully declares, and we with him. If he had chastened us after our sins, of course, before we were saved, we would be in hell now, after perhaps experiencing the worst things that can happen in this world, even. But as Christians, even then, if he chastened us after our sins, even though there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, yet we should consider the holiness of the Lord, and then consider if he had chastened us after our sins, would we not have been perhaps stricken in our eyes, in our minds, in our mouths, our hands, our feet, parts of our body? We've sinned with our whole bodies at one time or another, one way or another. Would we not perhaps have lost all we hold dear even, perhaps even been given over to death, physical death? So he hasn't dealt with us after our sins. He simply wants us to turn back to the right ways, his right ways, for our good, for his glory. He does it as gently as he can. And he's so patient. But Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, I so often think of Psalm 103. But just this, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. But knowing that our Heavenly Father will chasten us as needed, we ought to always to rather avail ourselves of his grace and willingly, gladly seek to walk in the right ways of the Lord in all things. Can just confess our weaknesses, ask for his strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lay hold on his grace. Not give up. A good fight's a good fight. But let it also be understood that if God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Exodus 33, verse 11, it needs to be understood, he most surely takes no pleasure or delight in chastening his children, especially chastening them sorely if need be. Truly the Lord is pitiful, full of pity toward his children and of tender mercy. At the same time, if he did not chasten us as need be, it would be plain that he neither loved us nor is concerned for our temple and eternal good. God forbid we would even think such a thing. Concerning the Lord chastening us for our own good, our text declares, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is this phrase again that drew me to the text and convinced me to preach on it this week. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I thought, that sounds so wonderful. It is wonderful. It just drew that to me, or drew me to it. But like so much of the Word of God, we see something like that, and people seek to apprehend it just by laying hold on the words itself and not what the truth and the teaching is before them and what is required of them. But this we're promised and assured is the fruit of the chastening of the Lord, the chastening of his children, righteousness. That is a growing personal righteousness, and this righteousness is said then to be peaceable. Our text speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So simply put, the chastening of the Lord once accomplished, painful at the time, but once accomplished, brings forth, yields fruit, which is for our good and his glory. That fruit is righteousness. And with it comes peace. But it is righteousness, the reforming and then further purifying and perfecting of personal righteousness of the Christian that's been chastened. That is, he, and by he we mean he or she, is brought back to the right ways of the Lord, the way of righteousness, and advances in righteousness even in sanctification. As you know, the word fruit is used in the Scriptures as we see it used this way, to comprehend the effect or consequence of the thing spoken of. The chastening of the Lord yields righteousness, and that righteousness is said to be a peaceable fruit. It has to be emphasized that righteousness yields a great many spiritually wholesome, beneficial fruits, which are, again, for the glory of God and the good of the individual, and even for others, most certainly for the local body of Christ and beyond. But the Apostle Paul, I say, he writes in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits, plural, of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Our text speaks of this one thing, peace, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Our text today emphasizes that righteousness is a peaceable fruit. It bears a peaceable fruit. It produces this peace within the Christian. What does a growing personal righteousness have to do with peace? First, we would say that those who walk after righteousness ought not to think it will cause them to have peace with the world. Though we do seek to have peace with all men insofar as we can have it without compromising the right ways of the Lord. But those who do seek to conform to righteousness in their worship, in their works, in their words, in their ways, in their walk, will be often contemned by some in the world, reproached outright by others, criticized and ostracized by unfaithful brethren, and depending on the times and the place, even persecuted for righteousness' sake. But at the same time, the Savior promised, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But concerning our text, righteousness is essential to the Christian's peace of heart. It is essential to peace of heart, even the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Now that peace of heart of which we speak is a fruit of the Spirit. It is by the grace of God and on account of our spiritual union with Christ, the inward work of the Holy Spirit and regenerated heart, a work which in turn bears fruit outward. But it is an inward work in the heart. And there needs to be, of course, prayer, as we think of that text in Philippians where the phrase is used, the peace of God which passeth understanding. I don't say it's not a work of the Spirit, and prayer is involved. But it is that same peace we speak of today, which is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyful, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. No chastening of the Lord seems to be joyous at the time. At the time. The very wording tells us there's joy later. And in truth, chastening is painful. It's painful in the conscience of the Christian. It produces grief and regret. And if more severe chastening needs be brought about, which goes beyond the conscience, then grief and regret increases. But it is that grief and regret which leads the child of God to confession and heartfelt repentance and a return to righteousness, a reformation of ways and a return to the right ways of the Lord from which he's erred, has fallen in some way, perhaps in some way to which he was not yet in conformity and knew he should be, but he was ignoring it. And to follow after the right ways of the Lord is then the way of peace, the only way to have peace of heart. Great peace have they which love thy law. And that comprehends the whole word of God and his will. Nothing shall offend them, Psalm 118, verse 165. And do remember that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, of course, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The peace of which our text speaks is a heavenly treasure in the heart, and it is of inestimable worth. The peace of conscience, the peace of heart, the quietness and peace of heart and mind, this is the fruit of the Spirit, which no unbeliever can ever obtain except through repentance and faith in Christ and becoming a believer and a child of God. He'll never have it unless and until peace is made between him and God and he's reconciled to God, and this through faith in Christ. The way of peace have they not known, Romans 3, verse 17. It was by the imputed righteousness of Christ, accounted as ours and received by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, that we were reconciled to God and justified unto life, and we had peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. The gospel is said to be the gospel of peace. It makes peace between sinners and God. It reconciles the sinner to God so that he might be God's child. The covenant of grace is called in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the covenant of peace. Peace. He came speaking peace to those that were near and peace to those that were far off. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God did, the apostle says, did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ said, be reconciled to God, and then have peace. peace with God, and then the peace of the heart and conscience. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the fruit of that peace with God we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 32, the verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Those who have been pardoned and cleansed of their sins by the merit and virtue of the blood of Christ, his shed blood, communicated to them and applied to them, and have been justified by his imputed righteousness, account legally as theirs, they have peace with God. And they have peace of conscience in that they have the assurance of their sins forgiven, a title to heaven, and they have quietness and assurance then. Quietness and assurance because they have everlasting life. They have the quietness and assurance that belongs to the grace of hope. But it can be interrupted, the quietness and assurance. It can be interrupted. Peace can flee if we do not follow, seek to follow, and live in the right ways of the Lord, the way of righteous conformity to his word, certainly. If we stubbornly cleave to some error, sinful way, it is impossible that we would have abiding, growing peace of heart. Now here we would ask, what is the value of peace of heart? That peace even which passeth all understanding. That peace which is, yes, the grace and of the effectual work of the Lord, but it is without question not possible if we're not sincerely seeking, yes, in all our weaknesses, but sincerely seeking to follow after righteousness. As it was with our redemption and justification unto life, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as the psalmist poetically puts it, or rather, in the case of the peace of which our text speaks, righteousness and peace must kiss each other. No peace without righteousness. There will not be, there cannot be, lasting, enduring, lifelong peace of heart without righteousness. That is a sincere, ongoing seeking after, and more perfect, as time goes on, more perfect conforming to the right ways of the Lord. Now our flesh and the devil will deceive us or attempt to. They conspire together to convince us that the way of peace and happiness is the easygoing way, the just good enough way, not the way of the cross, not the narrow way. But it is the narrow way which is the way of abiding heartfelt peace and joy and light and life. There are those who, we know, make that way more narrow than the scriptures set forth. But these days there are many more who make that way much more broad than the scriptures set forth. And the broad way can never be the way of peace and joy. The narrow way is simply the righteous scripture way. The right ways of the Lord, the way of righteousness and sanctification, of quietness and peace. And we can be thankful the Lord doesn't chasten us as severely as we deserve at times. And he does chasten us, though, if needed, to correct our wanderings, to put it that way, and bring about repentance when we sin. We ought to be grateful that he chastens us with such patience and long-suffering, and only so much as is needed to correct us in this out of love. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Our text is this, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyful, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I've been chastened in my heart many times by the Lord over the past, 37 years? I'll freely say that. Yes, I've been chastened many times. You know, I think we can all say that, can't we? I mean, we don't say it proudly. Some of us have been chastened more than others in our heart. But I thank God for that chastening. Just as I thank him that in his chastening he has been as patient with me and as merciful with me, as I look at his holiness, as he has been. And so he's never chastened me as severely as he would have been just to do. Now, we've been speaking of the chastening of the Lord and how he works it for our good and his glory. We have emphasized that he chiefly chastens us in the conscience. This is the chief and principal means of chastening. And often for a very long time before he moves to more severe chastening. We should be thankful for that. And we should not be presumptuous, though, because he is sovereign in this. And he will move to the more severe chastening in whatever he chooses when he chooses. And so we ought not to abuse that grace. And we should be most grateful to our Heavenly Father for his chastening and certainly for his patience and long-suffering in it. But I would issue this warning concerning the chastening of the Lord to all of us. Certainly he knows our weakness, and he knows the fierce war that our sin natures, the world, and the devil wage against us, against our souls. And as our Heavenly Father, he loves us with a perfect fatherly love. And we also have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, while God does chasten his children, as we've stressed, he is patient with us, with our weakness and in our failures. And it would seem obvious that he prefers, if I can use that expression, speaking of God, but he prefers to chasten us in our conscience and correct us that way. But the warning is we would be foolish to assume God will not then chasten his children more severely in time and as needed. And so I would just warn all of us, it's very dangerous, especially. I want to warn us all of an especially dangerous sin. I mean, God is merciful to us. He knows the world in which you live, and I'm not making excuses, and I live. He knows all our weaknesses. He knows what we're up against, so to speak. He knows the enemy we have within. He knows our, if I might put it, ups and downs. He knows all of this. He's very, very patient. But he does chasten in our conscience, and I, for one, am very glad. And he may, in time, chasten more severely. But I will tell you, there is a very dangerous, dangerous sin which we need to shun. And that is to contemn the holiness of God, to show irreverence toward God. Obvious irreverence toward God in our worship or words or ways. And most certainly that includes the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Everything about God, his person, his works, his attributes, and the Lord Jesus and his suffering and his death, his shed blood and his gospel. It's very dangerous to in any way show irreverence, let alone contempt toward this. And I take you back to 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, because that is what they were doing. Some people don't understand what's spoken of there. It's not someone coming to the Lord's table. That is not perfect. We prepare ourselves for the Lord's table by confessing our sins to the Lord and asking him to forgive us and cleanse us. And he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins from the heart and sincerely, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we should gladly come so that he can minister grace to our hearts by that eating and drinking of the Lord's table. But those people of whom Paul speaks were showing contempt for the blood of Christ, for his suffering and death, which we show forth at the time of the Lord's table. And so Paul says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. We have explained that. The sense is a judgment here. Not that these obviously, well, we'll read on and it explains itself. To himself not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are sick, are weak and sickly among you, and many sleeps. Some have been chastened even unto death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So there's a warning there about showing irreverence at all toward the Lord, and certainly toward the blood of Christ, his suffering and blood. We need to keep that in mind. It's a very serious thing. There are different, you know, levels of it, but it's very, very serious. And so we can often think of, well, a Christian who might be struggling with this particular temptation in the world here or there, At the same time, we don't realize that the glory and honor of the Lord is the supreme thing we need to be concerned with. And to sin against that, and I don't want to, all sin is sin. I mean, all is iniquity, but there are degrees of sin. And to sin against the glory and honor of the Lord and show irreverence, this is a most serious sin. And so we must take care to avoid that. But to sum up in closing, our text is this, again, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Our Heavenly Father, I say to sum up, our Heavenly Father in love for our good and His glory chastens His children as necessary and only to the degree necessary to correct us. Chastening by its very nature, though, does not seem to be joyous at the time, but grievous. But when it's accomplished, when the erring child has returned to the right ways of the Lord, he finds that that grievous chastening that he suffered, and yes, even the conscience for the one that loves the Lord, it's grievous. He, because of that chastening, he finds that this has yielded for him the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Thus we ought to first seek as much as possible to willingly and diligently conform to the word of the Lord in all things. But if need be, we are chastened in our conscience and have no peace, we ought to confess our error, our sin, our deficit in obedience, repent from the heart, and with a reliance on the grace of the Lord, diligently seek to reform our way and walk in obedience in that thing which we have been corrected in. And we need grace. But that's the way of peace. And if we willingly persist, willingly, I say, persist in walking disorderly, walking contrary to the right ways of the Lord with respect to what we're being chastened for, God will bring us back. In time, He may chasten us very severely if we persist. Very, very patient, long-suffering. But if we continue on, and depending on, of course, it's God is sovereign, so depending on what it is that we're doing, and the degree of the sin and so forth, well, I'm not going to go into all that. God is sovereign, and He always does chasten in a way that's appropriate, but never dealing with us entirely after our sin in the sense of what we actually deserve. It's not about what we deserve. It's about what brings us back to the right ways of God. And lastly, we ought always to be thankful that the Lord does chasten us as needed, and so merciful and patiently whenever possible. And I want to close, I think it's obvious why I'm reading this, so I'll let the Bible speak for itself. Back in chapter 12, just go to verse 22, and I just want to close with that to the end of the text. I think it's obvious with respect to our text today. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.